Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you so you can call in with questions you might have in your head that's always perplexed you about the Bible, about the Christian faith. Maybe you've heard something this host has said and that perplexes you or you disagree with it and you want a balanced comment, feel free to do that. You can call me anytime in the coming hour, although some times are better than others, like when we have lines free. That's obviously a better time to call than when we don't. Most of our lines are full right now, but we have one line open still. And you can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737, and if you do call and find all the lines are full, just call back in a few minutes. That status of these lines changes continually through the hour. Our longest waiting call thus far today is our friend Sandy from San Jose. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. San Jose, California.
Hey, Steve, always a pleasure. I've been listening to you now for at least 16 years and maybe 17. Anyway, you are my teacher. So I had a couple of verses that I call Christian cop-out verses. I want to give you one, give you maybe your thoughts, and then we'll jump to the second one. Okay. So the first one is, it's in Isaiah. It's, you know, my ways are not your ways, as heaven is high and yada yada. My ways are higher than you, okay? But the antecedent to that verse is, if I recall, let the wicked forsake their wickedness and the evil forsake their evilness. For my ways are not your ways. And I think oftentimes Christians will throw that verse out like, you know, I don't know what's going on. His ways are bigger than mine. You know, I'm getting indicted for tax fraud, but I don't know why. Well, you know, you see down your income tax, you know. So give me your thoughts on that. I call it a Christian cop-out verse used out of context.
All right. Well, I first want to say this. While I have no problem calling you my friend, I don't feel very comfortable with you calling me your teacher, simply because we have one teacher, Christ, the Bible says. Jesus.
Okay.
So I appreciate it.
You sound like my wife. I'll say to her, good job, Carol. She goes, well, it's not me. It's God, you know, so I get it. Go ahead, Steve. Yeah.
Well, I'm not saying I don't teach, and I'm not saying you don't ever learn anything from me. I'm just saying I don't like the idea of anyone thinking of me as their guru or their rabbi or something like that. Yeah. Anyway.
Fair enough.
So I agree with you. You're talking about Isaiah 55, where it says in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So it's talking about a wicked man's ways and a wicked man's thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts. Now he's addressing the wicked man and the wicked man's thoughts, which need to be forsaken. And my ways are not your ways. See, the ways and the thoughts are what he mentioned. He was talking about the wicked man's way and the unrighteous man's thoughts. And God says, well, I'm not like you. My thoughts and my ways are not like yours. You're going a different way than mine. He said, as far as the high heaven is above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. I think the way that I have heard this used most often, and I myself have used it, is to say that, you know, God understands things a lot better than we do. You know, our thoughts, no matter how great they are, don't even approach, you know, the greatness of his thoughts. However, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about wicked people's thoughts. Now, usually when I've heard Christians talk about this, they're talking about Christians' thoughts. You know, I can't understand that, but that's because his thoughts are so high above our thoughts. Well, I think what they mean is his understanding of things is so much higher than our understanding of things. That's certainly true. The way he behaves is, you know, perhaps beyond our perception to fully understand how so it's as high as the heaven is above the earth for us. But he's not really talking that way here. He's talking specifically to the wicked and the unrighteous, the ways of the wicked and the thoughts of the unrighteous. And God's ways are much superior to the ways of the wicked, and his thoughts are much superior to the thoughts of the unrighteous. So he's basically saying, so if you're wicked, give up your ways. And if you're unrighteous, give up your thoughts. and turn and come to me and adopt my ways and my thoughts. So it's more of a correction of direction and thinking that he's giving, rather than simply asserting his superiority of his insight and his wisdom.
Right, right. Okay, okay. But again, I think when people will say, you know, it's not for me to know, I think there's a lot more God will reveal to his servants and his followers if we submit to him. And we can't just throw this verse out like, oh, I don't know.
So you're saying there's people who, when you talk to them about things that actually are in the Bible, but they haven't studied them or thought them through yet, instead of wanting to study them or think them through, they just say, oh, well, that's God's ways are higher than mine, as if to say, well, who can know the ways of the Lord? Let's not even try. Is that the attitude you're correcting?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, I think so. And specifically in a situation, they may be going through something in their life where God's correcting them or disciplining them. Like, well, I don't know. But if they dug in more, I think they might learn. That's my point. Does that make sense?
Okay. Uh-huh.
Fair enough. Okay, so here's my second Christian cop-out verse. It's all things work together for good for those who love God and call to their purpose. So here, the end of that, it talks about as we're transformed into the image of Christ. So, for instance, hey, man, like I just took a job, and it probably wasn't the right job, but hey, man, all things work together for good. The question or the answer is really, am I being transformed into the image of Christ? If I'm being transformed to his image, then he can work that out for the good. But just to throw it out there of like, oh, well, man, like God will figure it out, I think, again, is another Christian cop-out verse. And what do you say, Steve Gregg?
Well, it sounds like the people you're trying to correct are the ones who are saying, no matter what I choose, even if I made some bad choices, God will work it out for the good, so I don't have to worry about the consequences of my choices.
Right.
I don't see that as what Paul's saying at all. I mean, you're right. The context is how we're being transformed into the image of his son. That's what the very next verse is talking about. And Paul is talking about how, you know, in the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, through the various things he's talked about earlier in the chapter, all these things are conspiring to one good end for those who are, you know, God's people. And now God's people are said to be those who are called according to his purpose, which, of course, does mean they're Christians, but it's not just that they're Christians, but those who love God. A person who loves God, God has a commitment to those who love him, and that is that he's going to transform them into the image of his son. Now, whatever happens, whether it's something that is pleasant or unpleasant, whether it's a trial or a blessing, whether we, you know, are reduced to poverty or whether we're exalted to abundance, as he says in Philippians chapter 4, you know, it's all those things. God works in all those things to grow us up and to transform us. That's the point. He's not saying that no matter how many bad choices we make, God won't let any bad results occur because he's going to just turn that all to good. Well, that's not
right.
Paul doesn't. He doesn't have that in mind at all. He's saying You know, everything that God is doing in our lives is for our good, and that would include things that we might not choose for ourselves, but God has chosen for us.
Right.
So that's what I think.
But if we in the middle of it, like you go through some type of trial, and then you know, hypothetically, I owe someone an apology, right? And I go and apologize, I'm being transformed into the image of Christ by doing that. So, thank you, Steve. So I can't call you my teacher. Can I call you a teacher in my life? I mean, what's
I am a teacher, but I'm your friend.
Okay. Fair enough. Steve, you have a good, Christmas time, holiday. Hope you and Dana are doing well. And, God bless as always.
Okay, Sandy. God bless you. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
All right. We have two calls in a row from San Jose. That was Sandy from San Jose. This is going to be Gabby, also from San Jose, California. Gabby, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I just had a question. My question is, did Pharaoh not recognize Moses after his return to Egypt after 40 years of Midian, or was Moses interacting with a different Pharaoh than the one he knew pretty well?
It was a different one. When God met Moses at the burning bush, he told him that the Pharaoh that had chased him off was dead, and there was a new Pharaoh now. So the Pharaoh that Moses confronted had never seen him before, and possibly had never heard of him before. I mean, it was 40 years earlier that he had committed a crime and fled. Since he had fled outside the country and they never caught him, it doesn't seem like, first of all, it doesn't seem like he was the greatest criminal in Egypt over a period of, in a generation, you know, so I doubt that he stood out like Charles Manson or someone like that. I suspect that he was fairly long forgotten before he came back, and the Pharaoh that he confronted had never known him. It's not impossible that that Pharaoh might have heard of him, but we don't know that. Probably he was a total stranger to the Pharaoh.
Okay, cool. Sounds good. Thank you.
Okay, Gammy. Thanks for your call. Linda from Pleasant Valley, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, hi, Steve. Hey, I've been listening to you only 9 years, so Sandy's way ahead of me.
Oh, you're like in the third grade or something, yeah.
Yes. But I'm with him, but I'll just say we're not idolizing you, just your way of teaching, because it's a total relief to get answers that make sense. And you've taught me and many others to think logically about the word and not wrapped up in all the traditional ritual thinking that we seem to get from the pulpit decade after decade.
Yeah.
And so I never learned.
Yeah,
it is your gift, and I just want to say thank you so much for it. So thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, so just briefly, is your lecture, What to Make of Israel, the best place for an overview of the combination kind of thing of dispensational doctrine and Israel in general, for a newish Christian? I have a friend who is just learning what dispensationalism is, which I've been able to teach her because of you.
Mm-hmm.
But you have so much information, it overwhelms new people. So
yeah,
I'm wondering if
that's
still the...
I would say that's probably true of that series, and also another series. There are two lecture series of mine that specifically focus on refuting dispensational ideas. One of them is my eschatology series called When Shall These Things Be, which is,
right,
I think 14 lectures, and I do interact with the dispensational view throughout those lectures.
Okay.
The other is the one you mentioned, What Are We to Make of Israel, which I think is about 12 lectures. And the thing about them, like you said, it's pretty in-depth. I would say that a new Christian might need to listen to it with an older Christian so they can ask some questions. Or the truth is, if they sit down with an open Bible, look up the verses that I'm talking about and so forth, they'll have a much better ability to follow what I'm saying.
Right.
You know, if you're just listening and, you know, in the course of an hour lecture, there might be 30 or 40 verses of scripture that get mentioned, and that can be like trying to drink from a fire hose. So these lectures are made with the assumption that the people who listen to them are going to be serious students of the Bible, which I think every Christian should be, but not every Christian really wants to be. But I would say any serious student of the Bible will sit down and listen to those lectures, look up those scriptures as we go through. I think they should be able to get a pretty good, thorough picture.
Okay, and What to Make of Israel, does that include what I've heard you answer callers on about what happened back in the 40s when all the Zionists, you know, in America and elsewhere, put Israel back in that land? Okay, so
most of those lectures are talking about the biblical case for what made Israel special, what they were chosen for, what the covenants were that defined their role. But there's one lecture, or maybe two, I think it's two lectures at the end, called The Modern State of Israel. and it does talk the origins of Zionism and things like that. So, and the origin of the modern nation. So, yeah, it goes into that.
Okay, perfect. Okay, now for my real question. So we have the pronoun he being used for spiritual beings like the Father and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I've always, I mean, it's like a whatever the brain does. I know that, but then I always think of the pronouns as just physical world words, you know, like for people, physical people. So how does that work? Because I know they're persons, but I thought he and she and, you know, were just for this earth, I guess. I don't know. But
okay.
And then Satan too. Is Satan a he, and are the angels, you know, I'm forgetting, and I didn't look it up, you know, when they come to the people biblically, like to Joseph, was that a he angel? You know what I mean?
Right,
that came,
right.
Is the pronoun he used. Yeah.
Yeah. Every time angels are mentioned, they're always mentioned as, you know, with male pronouns. Every time God is mentioned, he's mentioned with male pronouns. Although there's times when he's likened to a hen gathering her chicks under her wings, or to can a mother forget her nursing child or fail to have compassion upon it? Yeah, she may forget, but I will not, says the Lord. So, I mean, he compares himself sometimes with the emotions or the sentiments of a female, a mother, or a chicken, or a mother eagle in one place in Deuteronomy. So, I mean, you know, maternal kind of affections and so forth and sentiments are sometimes used, but those are simply saying God is like an eagle broods over her nest. He brooded over Israel. It's not saying that he is a female, whenever he is spoken of as to what he is, it is true that male pronouns are used. Now, does this mean that he is a man, you know, that he has the things that distinguish a man from a woman? Well, no, I think not. I don't think God has any chromosomes. God is a spirit, so I don't think he has a double X or an X and a Y chromosome. So that's what would distinguish, in the most essential level, what a man or a woman is, or a he or she, of our race. And also, of course, there's genitalia and physical anatomy that distinguish between men and women in our race. But God doesn't have the physical body. And therefore, I think it's safe to say he doesn't have gender. He's not male or female. He is a spirit. And probably we should say the same thing about Satan. He is also called a spirit. And angels are spirits. All of those are said to be spirits. But every time they are mentioned, you know, in relation to man or whatever, when pronouns are chosen, they're always male pronouns. Now, you have to realize it's a limitation of the English language that there's only a few pronouns that can be used in speaking about anything. We've got the male, the female, and the neuter. So you can call, if you're talking about something, you can call it he, she, or it. Well, calling God it would undermine the whole idea that he is a personal being, a conscious being, he is not an it. He's not like a power, like electricity or nuclear power. He's not like a tree or a rock. He's not an it. He is a personal being. Now, we have no, I say it's the limits of the English language. We don't have any other pronouns but he and she for persons, personal beings. But when we say he or she, we're talking about a biological, you know, set of characteristics. Whereas God doesn't probably have those biological sets of characteristics, so he's neither really male or female. But the point is that the Bible is full of metaphors that God himself chooses and similes. You know, he is a shepherd. He is a king. He is a father. He is a husband. Now, what we see here is that even though God is not really male in the sense of biologically, the role he plays toward his people in relationship is that which is analogous to what a male in that relationship plays. In a marriage, the Bible makes it very clear. The husband is the head. Well, Christ is the head of the church. God is the husband of Israel. That means that in the relationship, Israel relates to him the way a wife relates to a husband, or is supposed to, anyway. To call him father means that he's, you know, he relates to us as a father relates to children. And as the father was the, you know, the head of the home and the respected authority in the home, so we look up to him and honor him as our father. He's not literally a man, but all of the ways that he is revealed to us, I shouldn't say all of the ways, because I mentioned there's a few similes. A metaphor and a simile are different things. A simile is saying he's like this, it's like this, it's like this. And it does say he's like a mother with a child. He's like a hen with her chicks. He's like an eagle with her eaglets. Those are similes that show that there's something about God that's similar to these things. But metaphors are where, you know, Jesus says, I am the door. He doesn't say, I'm like a door. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am this or that. And it's not literal, because he's not literal bread. He's not literal door. That's called a metaphor. He's not saying he's like one. He's saying he is that, but he's using it metaphorically. And whenever, you know, metaphors for God are used, as far as I know, I think they're all in a masculine, you know, gender, because not because God is literally a man, but because the thing he's likening himself to, the metaphor that he's presenting as a way of making himself known, is something that is, in our world, male. And I think maybe the same is true for angels and for Satan, too, that he's an adversary. He's a Satan. The word Satan means the adversary. That would be a prosecuting attorney in court. Well, in biblical times, all lawyers were male, you know, not female. So obviously Satan is spoken of in male pronouns. So, you know, I don't think we're supposed to get hung up on what God essentially is in terms of gender, because I don't know that gender is applicable to spirits. Now, maybe it is in a way that I don't know, but I suspect it isn't. I suspect that gender is not really a factor in beings that are not physical. But we're talking relationally. The relationship that we have with God is described to various kinds of relationships that we are familiar with other people. In those relationships, he is in the role that is typically occupied by the male, the father, the king, you know, the husband, that kind of thing. The Lord, rather than the lady of the house, he's the Lord of the house. So this is just the way language has to accommodate things that are not literal. He's not literally a male or female.
Right. And I understand that, that Satan is given the same level of pronoun as the Father, and he gives those things to us. And this actually did come up in the conversation that comes up all the time about that silly scripture that says, you know, the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and I was explaining that, you know, that can't be. They are spirit beings, have no DNA, no chromosomes, no way to reproduce with human. And so then my friend said, well, then why is Satan a he? So that's where that came up.
Well, he's a spirit, so he's probably not a he. It's the same as what I said about God. God is a spirit. Satan is a spirit. The angels are spirits. The only other option is to call him she or it. Now, it doesn't work. It doesn't work because that's depersonalizing.
Satan is a being, right.
He's a personal being. So you're left with either he or she. And there's nothing about Satan's relationship to us that resembles, some female kind of character, except maybe as a seducer.
Right.
Maybe a seducer, but Satan is likened to a prosecutor in court. In biblical times, those would all be males. He's likened to a lion. That's interesting, not a lioness, because lionesses are hunters for the pride, but it says he's like a lion going about, seeking whom he may devour. Maybe in those days the lions in the Jordan area were not in prides, and maybe they just had to all hunt for themselves. I don't know. But the point is that he's the adversary, he's the enemy. We're wrestling, men didn't wrestle with women in those days. So it's obvious that the feminine pronoun just wouldn't work. The male pronoun isn't literal, but it works. Hey, I need to take a break. I appreciate your calls. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay a lot of money to be on the radio. And we don't sell anything or have any fees or underwriters or anything like that. We're just listener-supported. If you'd like us to stay on the radio station that you're listening to or that your friends listen to, you may want to help us pay the bills. If you'd like to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free there, but you can donate there too at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think about the Bible.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have a couple of lines open if you want to call right now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is the number to call, and this is a good time to call. 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Michael from Inglewood, California. And by the way, I've noticed that all the calls I think we've taken, if I'm not mistaken, today are from California. I might be forgetting one. That's a lot of California callers today. But we're heard all over the country, and the phone number works equally well for anywhere. So call 844-484-5737. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Like the first and third Californian callers, I said, I thank you for being my friend. And by friend, I mean teacher. No, I'm just kidding. But I really love speaking to you and learning from you, just like they said. It's funny that that seems like a motto today, but you kind of reminded me of Jesus saying, why callest thou me good? But I love your humility as well. But my question...
I'm not that humble.
Okay.
Not as humble as I need to be. Go ahead.
Okay. My question comes from 1 Corinthians 6:9, and I think maybe Galatians 5:19. And this mainly goes back to, okay, fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I always took that as, if I, sleep with a girl without being married to her, I'm not going to heaven, which is reason enough to not do it or to repent from doing it. But after reading page 52 of your book, the kingdom is more known as a people instead of a place. So that changes my, I'm a little perplexed, and it changes my outlook on it. But I guess that's my question. Can you kind of explain how, what I thought as a place as opposed to a people, and how that can affect people's actions?
Well, the kingdom of God is not the same thing as a place called heaven. At least the Bible doesn't use the term that way, and there's not any reason for us to think of it that way. Jesus talked about us entering the kingdom of God now. He taught it was obligatory for all people to enter the kingdom now. And that's why Paul says about Christians who have done so, in Colossians 1:13 says, we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom. We have already been translated into the kingdom of his own dear son. So in this life, we enter the kingdom. But in the passages you mentioned, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and also Galatians 5:19 through 21, it talks about people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's an interesting difference. We enter the kingdom of God now, but we do not inherit the kingdom until later, because Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes with his holy angels and sits on the throne of his glory, calls all the nations, so he'll separate between the nations on one side, on the other, between the sheep and the goats, and he'll speak to the sheep and say, enter, or no, he says, inherit the kingdom that is prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, that's when Jesus comes back. His faithful inherit the kingdom. Well, but his faithful have already entered the kingdom and lived in the kingdom in this life, because the kingdom is the society of the king. It's the society that Christ rules over. And therefore, when you embrace Christ as your king and your Lord, and you live under his reign in obedience to him, you are living as a subject of the king in his kingdom. That's what a kingdom is. A kingdom is a society that's reigned over by a king. If I'm reigned over by Christ, I'm in his kingdom. But inheriting the kingdom, that term means something a bit interesting, different, because a prince will inherit the kingdom from his father. That's not the same thing as becoming part of the kingdom. He's already in the kingdom when his father's still living. But when he inherits the kingdom, he is inheriting the crown. He's inheriting the throne. He's inheriting the scepter. He is now not just under the king. He is now ruling, either, you know, after the king has died or with the king. Sometimes in Israel, a son would begin to reign before his father is dead, because maybe his father's getting old or something, or I don't know. The Bible does talk about co-regencies. So, but as soon as a crown prince is given authority to reign, he inherits the kingdom. He's inheriting the throne. So Jesus and Paul talk about inheriting the kingdom as well as entering the kingdom. Now, entering the kingdom is what we do now. Inheriting the kingdom is what happens later. Now, Paul's statements here in 1 Corinthians 6 and also in Galatians 5 do refer to inheriting the kingdom, which I believe he means that those who are doing these things will not reign with Christ. They will not inherit a role of reigning with Christ. Now, he doesn't say what they will have instead. We might assume that everyone who doesn't reign with Christ will go to hell instead. And maybe that's correct. Or maybe there will be people who, are somehow, not in hell. They might be in the new earth, but they are reigned over by those who inherited the kingdom. And those who did not inherit the kingdom are the ones who are described here. The unbelievers, so I don't know. That's never explained in Scripture. I think almost all Christians, especially Christian teachers, have an idea in their head of what they think goes on in this situation. Like what happens to those people who don't quite qualify to inherit the kingdom and reign with Christ? But do they all go to hell? I'm not saying that isn't the case, but you also might wonder, those who are reigning with Christ, who are they reigning over? That's not stated exactly. So it's the only prospect that is held out to us is to someday reign with Christ. That's God's will. Now, will there be people who don't reign with Christ and are nonetheless still saved? I don't know the answer to that. But it's not an option. I think if we had an answer, because God would have told us, and he would have told us if he wanted us to consider that one of the options. He doesn't hold that out as an option for us to be saved and not reign with him. Maybe there will be some in that category, but that's not something that he talks about, because that's not something he wants us even to think about. We should be thinking, what did God make me for? Why do I exist rather than not exist? What is the purpose that God had in mind when he made it? And the answer is to reign with him and to inherit his kingdom and reign with him. Now, Paul tells us in these passages, people who do these things will not. They will not inherit the kingdom. Will they go to hell? Well, Probably. I mean, I don't know. Maybe there's a different answer to that question, but we're not told. And if we're not told, it's because God has no interest in us considering it. We shouldn't be considering, well, how little can I do and still get out of hell? You know, I mean, this is what some people might think. They might think, well, what if I do these things and do not inherit the kingdom of God, but I still get to live, you know, outside of hell in a decent place, you know, ruled over by the good Christians. I don't know that that's an option, and I think there's good reason for God not to present it if it is, because he's not giving us choices. It's not like there's several different destinies that he's given us choices between. There's two. There's reigning with him, and there's not reigning with him. And if you don't reign with him, I don't know, maybe everyone in that category goes to hell. Maybe there's different categories of those who don't reign with him. But we have one objective as followers of Christ, or as sensible human beings. And that is to say, I was put on this planet for a purpose. I need to know what that purpose is so that I can fulfill it the best I know how, with God's help. And if I find out that the purpose was that God wants me to reign with Christ, then that's the only purpose I'm going to look at. I'm not going to settle for anything less. And I think that's the attitude that the Christian's supposed to have. But inheriting the kingdom is the term Paul uses there. And it is, I believe it is different than the whole concept of entering the kingdom, which we do when we're born again. When we're born again, we enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so entering is one thing, and inheriting is another. All right, let's talk to Robert from Sacramento, another California caller. Hi, Robert.
Hello, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I want you to break down the verse that says in that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ.
Okay. I mean, Ephesians 2:6.
How do you understand that? Yeah.
Okay. It says in Ephesians 2:6 that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The expression in Christ Jesus is an oft-repeated phrase in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. In fact, it's, you know, every few verses you find the expression in Christ, in him, in the beloved, in Christ Jesus. And so Paul's concept he's trying to get across to the believer is that all that matters is that we are in Christ. And whatever God sees to be so in Christ is our privilege too. Is Christ accepted by God? Well, we are accepted in the beloved, in Christ. Is Christ righteous? Well, we're righteous in him. Did Jesus die and rise again? Well, we've died and risen again in him. Is he seated in heavenly places? Well, we are too, in him. Now, I believe what that means, it doesn't mean that we have some kind of a subjective experience of being up in the sky, up at the right hand of God, in heavenly places. I think what it means is we are part of a body, which is the body of Christ, and our head and many other members of the body are already in heavenly places. But the fact that Jesus is enough to say that in him we are. Now, it's like if you have a foot in the door, or you've got part of your body into the room, you could say, I'm in. I might be partly still outside, but I'm partly in. I've breached the room, you know. And Jesus has breached heaven, and he's part of us. He's our head. We're his body. By the way, many millions of Christians who are parts of his body have died and gone to be with him there too. So the body of Christ has its head and many of its members in heaven. But it's one organism without a break with those members like ourselves who are still on the ground. Jesus' body has its feet on the earth and head in heaven. But we're all part of that same body, and our identity is in Christ. So what is true of him, what his status of being in heavenly places glorified, that's the status that Paul says we have in Romans chapter 8. And what some Calvinists like to call the golden chain of redemption. I think they misunderstand, but Paul said in Romans 8, 29 and 30, verse 30, it says, whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. Now, sometimes people say, well, he says that Christ has glorified us, using the past tense, and the explanation we usually hear about that is, you know, our glorification is so certain, so determined by God, so absolutely inevitable, that he can speak of it as an accomplished thing. We're already glorified, even though we haven't been. We're going to be glorified at the resurrection, but it's as sure and certain and inevitable as if it had already happened. So Paul speaks of it as the past tense. Well, maybe, but Paul doesn't usually talk that way. Paul usually uses the future tense when he talks about future things, and past tense when he talks about past things. But in what sense does it mean those of us he has justified, he has also glorified? Well, in Christ. Christ is glorified at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. We are in him. And therefore, what is true of him is credited to us as well. That's what in him means. So it says that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. What it means is that Christ is seated in heavenly places. We are glorified in him. He's glorified. But in him, we share in that status and that privilege. So Paul is not saying that we've already left the world and we're seated somewhere up on thrones in the sky. But Jesus has. And in him, we share in that privilege and status too. So that's what I would understand Ephesians 2:6 to be saying. All right. Thank you for your call. Now we get to the non-California calls. In the last quarter of the show, we got three calls that are not from California. One of them is Cherry from Nevada. Hi, Cherry. Welcome.
Hi. Hope you can hear me okay. So the question I have is this. I know there's a lot of people that call in about, marriages and divorce. And about, I know you mentioned a couple of days ago about sometimes we need that lifetime together in that marriage in order to work things out. I almost feel like that's I can use that information or that as like towards my parents, towards my mother. We have it's a very difficult relationship I've always had with her. I'm in my mid 40s. She's 80. I've only been back to the Lord the last 3 years, but I really take it to heart to, honor your father and mother. Mm-hmm. And, she's always pulled away when you don't do things, how she wants you to do. She pulls away from you and she stops talking to you. She always threatens about moving away. Sometimes she does move away, then she moves back. But it's always a relationship on her terms. So I just don't know. And she's pulled away again right now. Doesn't want to talk to me. I don't know how to honor to. I want to be able to honor her and do what Christ is asking us to do. And I just don't know how can I do that when a parent's constantly pulling away? Is praying for them a way to honor them? I'm just looking for some advice on how I can continue to honor her mm-hmm. when there's these gaps in this relationship.
Okay. Now, see, of course, I don't know your mom, so my knowledge of her is limited to what you've shared with me here. If you've given me an accurate picture of your mom, it sounds like she's choosing to be rather self-centered, very frankly, kind of immature, kind of childish. It's always hard to know, how am I supposed to honor somebody who isn't behaving honorably? We're also, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, honor the king. Well, we don't have a king, but we have rulers, and some of them are not very honorable. How are we supposed to honor them? Well, I mean, you honor them insofar as there is something to honor. For example, if you have a father or a mother who's not a Christian and they're living in sin, well, okay. I mean, you can, if they want to talk to you about your opinion about that, you can share that with them. If they don't, I would just say, well, maybe you shouldn't bring that up. I mean, there is a place for evangelizing your parents, even if they don't prefer to be evangelized. But once you've done it, if they don't want to hear more about it, I would honor their request. Of course, I would honor the request of almost everybody in that respect. But in the case of your mother, if she wants to act childish and say, well, if you don't do things my way, I'm going to take my marbles and leave. Well, you can honor her wishes. Let her go. I mean, it might be hurtful if you're trying to establish a good relationship with her, but you're never going to get more from her than she's willing to give. And if she's not willing to give you any kind of adult respect in allowing you to be who you are, and I don't mean in you doing that in a selfish way, but you making your own decisions about things that she doesn't have any right to make decisions about, if she's going to hold that against you that you do that, well, she's being kind of infantile. And I guess if she says, I don't want to talk to you, or I'm going to move away from you, or whatever, you might say, well, that seems kind of unnecessary, but honoring her would be just let her do that. And yeah, I'd say pray for her. Write, you know, Christmas cards to her or letters to her, from, you know, whatever, be conciliatory. Just from your end, do whatever you can to, that would be conducive to her wanting to come back into a relationship with you. If she's 80 years old, I'm surprised that she'd want to cut off any of her children, simply because at 80 years old, most of your other friends are dying off in large numbers, and your kids are about the best thing you can hope for to be in your life. But some people are very foolish. Again, I don't know your mother. I can't really assess her other than I've heard what you've said about her, and I don't know, that's hearing one side of the story, but I know what you've described is very realistic. Sometimes people are that way. And if somebody's such a person that if you don't do what pleases them all the time, they don't want anything to do with you, I guess you just honor them. You honor their wish on that and say, okay, and reach out. I would say reach out minimally, as opposed to not at all. You know, again, sending a Christmas card, a birthday card, Mother's Day card, something like that. A note once in a while, not being too overbearing, you know, with your contacts to her. If she says stop contacting me, then do that. But I'd say honoring her wishes is pretty much the way you honor her. And in a sense, you're an adult and she's an adult, and therefore honoring her wishes in this respect is very much like honoring any other adult's wishes if they don't want to talk to you. Now, on the other hand, you're honoring your parents. Paul, in 1 Timothy 5, indicates that honoring your parents does mean helping them out when they're in need, particularly financially or something like that. I mean, if your mother at age 80 is living independently, there may be not much she wants you to do for her. But if the time comes where she's dependent, then honoring her would be laying down your life for her benefit, just like she did for yours when you were a baby and little. So anyway, that's the most I can say in terms of the generic question. But I hope I hope she comes.
No, yeah, that is helpful, and there's like the same issues with, because there's four of us siblings, and it's the same issue for all of us. And I'm the only one that's like, you know, it's like no, I'm not gonna like not be in your life as far as. My other siblings, because I'm the baby, they're all, you know, older. Oldest is 12 years older than me. But the other ones are just, they're exhausted by it. And mm-hmm. they just, they're indifferent to her at this point. Whereas, you know, and it's even been like little things that, this last incident wasn't even.
Well, listen, we're almost out of time. The show is almost over. Okay, the show is almost over. And there's people behind you. But I would say don't get exhausted if she doesn't.
That's why I'm calling for advice. Yeah.
All right.
All right. Thank you. Thank you.
Bye now. Cherry was from Nevada, and so is Bob. Two calls from Nevada are unusual. Hi, Bob. Welcome.
Hi. I was just wondering how you can have faith like so much that, you know, there's no question, you know, like Stephen Hawking didn't believe in God. Albert Einstein, he believed in God. I don't know if he believed in Jesus, but
of a sort. Yeah,
I'm just wondering, how my wife at the age of 13 committed herself to God, and I've committed myself to God. I've gotten baptized, mm-hmm. But I just kind of like feel like, you know, there's like 3 billion people that aren't Christian in the world, you know, give or take,
mm-hmm.
and yeah, it's kind of like the elephant in the room. You know, I think about, like, when...
Well, listen,
David,
before I run out of time, let me go ahead and try to address your question, because we're going to run out of time here real quick. So I think your question is, since so many people are out there, including some smart people, who don't believe in God, how can we be certain in our belief in God? Is that your question?
Well, yes. And like David and Bathsheba, when they were being punished for their deed, like God took it out on their baby. And
well, that's an entirely different question. You can call me Monday about that, but I, you know, to have two very unrelated questions, I guess what you're saying is, how can you believe in a God who would do that? But that's not really the issue. The question is there a God? And if the answer is yes, then God is by nature such a being that any other questions we have about him, we can be learning the answers to them the rest of our lives, but we have to trust him and believe in him if he's real. I mean, if there's no reason to believe in God, then of course all those questions can be reasons that we don't like him. But really, Stephen Hawking was an atheist. Einstein had different ideas about God. Obviously, there's lots of smart people who haven't believed in God. So how can we be sure that God exists? Well, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God." He indicated that children are more in a position to understand and see God than others are because they're not proud. There are lots of things that, besides intellect, that may contribute to a person's believing or not believing in God. A number of people who are very intelligent went to their graves not believing in God because they didn't want to believe in God. Christopher Hitchens, the atheist who died of cancer some years ago but was very famous, his brother, who's a Christian, has said that, and they were very close, even though one was an atheist, the other was a Christian, they were very close to each other and very friendly with each other. But his Christian brother said he knew. I mean, apparently Christopher told him the reason he didn't believe in God is he didn't want to be impinged in his sexual morality. He wanted to be free from God. And Christopher Hitchens himself said many times, "I don't like the idea of a cosmic, you know, big brother looking down at me or father figure looking down at me. I don't want to be watched by God." So, in other words, some people don't believe in God, not because there's not a good reason to, but because they just don't like the idea of there being a God. It cramps their style. Now, people like that, of course, are not as honest as they should be, because you should choose your beliefs about any subject, not by how much you like the idea, but how much evidence there is of its truthfulness. But people are people. And even the most, Stephen Hawking, you know, he committed adultery with the wife of the man who invented his life support system. The man who invented the system that kept Stephen Hawking alive with Lou Gehrig's disease. Stephen Hawking stole his wife. Now, a man who'd do a thing like that certainly doesn't want to believe there's a God who's going to judge him, because it won't go well for him when you do that kind of thing. So a lot of people just don't want to believe in God, but that doesn't change the question of whether there is a God or not. I do want to believe in God, but I wouldn't believe in him if I didn't think the evidence was excellent, because I don't want to waste my life believing in something that isn't true. But there is a God. All the evidence is for it, and I've had a relationship with God for many years, so it'd be impossible for me to deny. Anyway, I wish I could go longer with you, but I'm going to be off the air involuntarily in about 10 seconds, so I'm going to have to go. Wish we could talk longer. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.